The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
The chapter 25 this week of Matthew, and then beginning next Sunday, I'm excited about this. I can't wait for this. Going to be on the summer series is on the sufficiency of God's word. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of God's word to reveal God to us. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of God's word to keep us from sin. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of God's word to help us counsel one another, right? So beginning next Sunday, we're going to do that. You're going to get the privilege of hearing from two of our elders later in the month of July, and I can't wait. It's going to be a fantastic series for us together, all right? There's a statement I make to my young baseball players on a regular basis when we're doing little fundamental things like bunting or fielding ground balls, covering. You know, I teach my guys, you know, throwing hand covers, glove, little fundamental things. And here's this little statement I make to them. I say, it only matters when it matters. Only matters when it matters. Right? Because you can be in practice and going over it and over it, and it doesn't really matter at that moment, right? But then suddenly you're in a game and it matters. Let me give you a classic example of this that you will understand if you're watching anything at all this week about the Oregon State Beavers. Game two of the College World Series finals is going on, and our very own Beavers are in that game, and they are down 3-2 in the top of the ninth inning, and they have two outs. They have a runner at third base. They have two strikes on the batter. They are down to their very last out. Caden Grenier hits a pop-up in foul ground. The pop-up in foul ground, the first baseman runs out to get it. The second baseman, that's in his area to go get the baseball, overruns the baseball. The right fielder comes running in, and he has the authority to call everybody else off. And the ball lands right in between them. It's a fundamental play. The fundamental play says the second baseman has the authority over first baseman, and the outfielder has authority over everybody. That ball should have been caught. Well, you know what happened if you were watching. The very next pitch, or two pitches later, I don't know which one it was, base hit into left field, scores a tying run, next hitter comes up, Trevor Larnach, and hits a two-run bomb to put the Beavers up and lead them to a victory. Now, I guarantee you this, Arkansas, at some point of their season, if not regularly, practiced authority. Who has authority over fly balls? My guys will tell you that we practice this regularly. We hit a tough ball drill regularly, teaching our outfielders to call off the infielders. Because it only matters when it matters. And in that moment of game two, with two strikes, two outs on the hitter, it mattered deeply. It only matters when it matters. A basic fundamental play, it only matters when it matters. Well, that's what we're going to see today. I love that Jesus likes to tie into baseball. I love the fact that he does that regularly. My baseball players this year bought me a t-shirt that says, in the big inning, God created baseball, right? So if you see me wearing that, don't think I'm a heretic, all right? So we're going to see this. It only matters when it matters. Here's what we're going to see, right? How we live our lives daily, regularly, only matters when it matters. I mean, life has a certain rhythm to it, doesn't it? You get up in the morning, you eat your breakfast if you do that, you have your morning devotion, maybe that's for some of you with your cup of coffee in the certain place that you like to sit, you do certain things, you get up, you go to work, you go to school, you come home, you hang out with your family, you watch a little TV maybe, you do whatever you do, you sleep, you do it all over again, a certain rhythm to the day, certain rhythm to life, and if we're not careful, we forget that it only matters when it matters. And then we're confronted with a text like we're going to read this morning, and it kind of shakes us out of this rhythm of life to just kind of go, wait a minute, it only matters when it matters, and there's a day when it's going to matter. It's going to matter deeply. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 together. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord," saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It only matters when it matters. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning that your word is inspired, it is God-breathed, it is authoritative. And this morning we are confronted with one of those end moments that just kind of rattles our cage a bit. Father, would you use this moment to reveal to us the glorious Christ? Reveal to us our need for him. And at the same time, Lord, show us and empower us to live life in a way that when it matters, that we've done exactly what you ask. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start looking at this by talking about some unpopular themes that are in this text. I mean, as we've studied the latter chapters of Matthew, Jesus has been discussing these epic events of human history, right? In Matthew 24, we've heard him and listened to him talk about the signs of judgment that he was going to bring upon the first century Jewish people for their rejection of him as their Messiah. And we've seen the type of judgment that he's going to bring at the end of all time. One of the themes that we're going to see this morning, and we're going to kind of pull it out a little further, that Jesus is addressing is a theme of separation. It's a theme of separating those who are his and those who aren't. Matthew 24:40 put it this way, when Jesus said it like this, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, one left." And after Jesus said those words, and he goes into three parables. Now you remember these three parables if you've been with us. He talked about the wise servant who did what the master told him to do and would receive great reward in the end, but the unwise or wicked servant was tyrannical and immoral and received eternal punishment. Right? There's a separation. There's this wise servant and there's a wicked servant. But then he gave another parable of these bridesmaids who are waiting for the groomsmen to come and come to the bride's house and lead this processional back to his parents' home to have this great wedding feast. And there were some wise bridesmaids who had enough oil to get them down the road to fill up their lamps. And there was unwise bridesmaids who didn't. And those who were wise were welcomed into the celebration feast. Those who were unwise were rejected at the door. It's a separation. But then he gave another parable we looked at last week. It was the one of the servant, the master going away and giving his servants to steward over his kingdom different levels of parable or different levels of talents. 1 5, 1 2, 1 1. The two guys, one with five, one with two, doubled the money of their master. The one with the one buried it, unproductive. When the king came back and the master came back, the one who doubled it said, "Hey, here's your money." And the master said, "Well done." Gave him more responsibility. The one who buried it, he cursed. There was this separation that he's been dealing with. Jesus, and then we get to this text, and Jesus making it explicitly clear of what this separation looks like. The king, Jesus, the shepherd, is going to sit on his throne, and he's going to separate on his right, the sheep, and on his left, the goats. Now, in our culture, we don't run sheep and goats together, but in their culture, they did. And at night, the shepherds would bring in the sheep and the goats, and they'd have to separate them because the sheep had a wool on them that would keep them warm at night, but the goats did not. So they had to separate them out and put the goats on one side and the sheep on the other. So this was a very familiar type of ranching, farming metaphor that Jesus is using that these people understood. They were shepherding people who knew what this meant to separate sheep from the goats. And Jesus says, like those first century shepherds, at the end of all time, Jesus, the great shepherd, the Son of Man, is going to sit on his glorious throne, and people from every nation, every language, every tribe will be brought before him. And that moment, he will separate the sheep, the true followers of him, with the goats, those who are not true followers of him, and the sheep will inherit eternal life with him in heaven, and the goats will inherit eternal fire, prepared for the devil and the angels. Now you can see there's some very unpopular things that you can notice in this parable. And the first one is this separation theme. Listen, if you know what you're dealing with in your world today, here's what you're dealing with. The majority of people believe that we inherit eternal life by death. Meaning, all you have to do to go to heaven is die. So the majority of people you're going to deal with think. That's why for a pastor, a Christian pastor, doing a funeral for an unbelieving person is very difficult. Because everybody in the room who loved this individual believes and hopes and thinks just because they died, they're going to heaven. That's what you are dealing with when you're at your coffee shop or at the neighborhood or you're talking with a friend. And they think in their mind, all they've got to do to inherit eternal life is die. But that's not what Jesus says in this text. Our world says, we've heard it, all roads lead to the same place, whether that's nirvana, ecstasy, the place of eternal joy, peace, and love. Everybody will get there. In the world's mind and those around us, there is no way. There's no way the people they're sitting next to that they will ever be separated from an eternal paradise. Yet this text is driving something different. No, there is separation. There will be a separation. Sheep will inherit eternal life. Goats will inherit eternal fire. And as difficult as it is and as popular as it is, it does not stop the truth. That is the reality. And this is what you and I are dealing with in our world. You must understand that. And the more pluralistic our nation and our culture becomes, the more this is true. All that you've got to do to inherit eternal life is die. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says something radically different. Now, there's a second unpopular theme in here that we got to notice as well, is that Jesus is the judge and the determiner of who the sheep and the goats are. It's very unpopular. In 1875, William Ernst Henley penned these famous words, and these were the words, to be honest with you, that Nelson Mandela found remarkable comfort in while he was in a prison cell. And these were the words at the end of his famous poem, Invictus. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, while it is true that God has made each of us with the ability to make real choices that have real effects. I mean, your decision to get up this morning or tomorrow morning will have real effects. The decisions you make at lunchtime are going to have real effects, especially whatever age you are and how lactose intolerant you are, or, you know, whatever plate restaurant you choose to go to. They have real choices have real effects. That's how God made us. And we are responsible for those decisions. What does this text tell us? This text tells us the ultimate master of our fate, the ultimate true captain of our souls is not us. It's not us. In the end, it is Jesus, the creator of all. He has the final say on the final day. And as humans, listen, we are a bit uncomfortable with that. And we've got to really do business with our own humanistic tendencies. Friends, listen, you were born into a humanistic world that thinks that you and I are nothing more than the center of all things. And so in our minds, we are uncomfortable with the idea of accountability. Why would anybody need to hold me accountable for what my choices are? I should be able to make my own decisions, live by my own standards. We naturally believe that we should be the determiner of our fate, the writer of our own destiny, and the creator of our own commands. And if we can be frank here, that's part of the reason that secular evolution has been on the rise so much and started way back. Responsible for. And the truth of these unpopular things, listen, is something we have to do business with. We simply have to. No matter how uncomfortable this truth is, it only matters when it matters. On that final day, when God decides to close human history, or he decides to close our eyelids for the last time, there will be a separation of sheep and goats by the great shepherd. However he decides to do that. And listen, this is why when you're with friends and neighbors and coworkers, that we've got to let them know that there's a day of separation coming. And my hope for you is that you would not be separated from this great shepherd or from the dear friends who call themselves believers. You need to know about this Christ who will one day, he will judge. He will make this judgment call. But it's also something for us not to just share with our friends. Listen, something we better be sharing with our hearts. Something we should be freshly aware of. It only matters when it matters, friends. And you can be a young, energetic, dynamic leader, and in the next moment, you are standing before the judge of all the universe. You could be a young child, a teenager, and think you got the world by its tail, and in the next moment, you're standing before the judge of all the universe. It only matters when it matters. And no matter what our age is, what our space is, even though some of us might be on the end of that spectrum, you still know, I got some time ahead of me. It may not be much time, but in your mind, you think, I got some time. What only matters when it matters. That time might be now. And the challenge we have to ask, we have to do business with this. We've got to wrestle with this. We've got to really let this settle in. These are uncomfortable themes, but listen, we've got to talk about them. I've said this to you before. We've gone through this whole series at the end of Matthew, and this judgment theme is laid out before you. If I, as your pastor, did not prepare you for that day, I have failed you miserably. I failed you miserably. Because this is not just about you experiencing joy and life and peace here. I've got to get you ready to experience it that there. So when that last day comes, that you are ready. We've got to do business with this. We must be ready for that day. So listen, if you're here and you're saying, man, I don't know Jesus. And listen, our response, then come to know Christ. I know our people well enough here. You could grab anybody sitting next to you and say to them, tell me the story of Jesus, and they will. Because they know it well. You need to trust Christ. Believe in Christ. Let's not be fooled into this. These are unpopular things. And they're unpopular things when you go into your world to minister the gospel. Let's just be honest. Right? It's one of the reasons why so many books are not written on this subject. It's not comfortable. We don't talk about how to live your best life now. Can I just say something? Your best life is not now. Your best life is later. So we got to get you ready for that. Got to keep you thinking ahead. Eternal life does begin now. You can experience heaven now, but not to the nth degree of what you will later. We've got to do business with this. The question is, then, how do we get there? That's the beauty of the next point. The next point is demonstration of declaration. And here's why I want you to notice this. When you read the criteria that Jesus lays out, you'll notice about the sheep and the goats. You know, notice what he says to them. And I think it begins in verse number 34. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, you know, come be blessed, my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. If you have a hard time with election, predestination, you got to do damage with that one. We'll move on though. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And he goes to this list of kind of social issues. Take care of the needy. Feed the hungry. Visit the poor. There are all these things. Be kind. All these issues. It seems to be like a works-oriented salvation, does it not? I mean, if you're reading it for the first time, you might go, okay, all I got to do to inherit eternal life is just go be really good to people. Especially those that are needy. And there's some in the social gospel movement that would actually say that. That the Christian church does not really need to believe much about Jesus being the Savior as much as living out the example of Jesus of helping the needy. And if we do the example things and we help the needy, in the end, it'll all work out for us and we'll inherit eternal life. But we got a serious biblical dilemma here. If you know your Bibles at all, we got a dilemma. Because here's the dilemma. What do we do with the fact that salvation is given to us by grace through faith, and it's not a work of ourselves? Ephesians 2 is clear about this. For you are saved by grace, through faith by grace, not a work of yourselves. It is a gift from God. We got a biblical dilemma in the text that we've got to sort out among ourselves. Because here's what we could do. Let's just be honest. It'd be easy to do this. Hey, listen, friends. Here's what you got to do. You need to just make sure when you walk out the door, there's going to be some needy person here. You need to feed them. So go do that. And if you're not careful, you begin to build this works-oriented salvation into your system that is not altogether biblical and does not help you in understanding it only matters when it matters. Now remember, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, hey, men are going to do great works. Say, Lord, Lord, did I not? And I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. This section here is saying, go do some great works. So we got to do some wrestling with this. Now in Romans 4, we got to see this challenge. Romans 4, Paul makes it really clear that salvation came to Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He says, we're made right before God by believing in the one who justifies the ungodly. We're saved by faith through grace, not works. But then we got James 2. James chapter 2 makes a remarkable argument. James says, faith without works is dead, and a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What in the world are we dealing with here? What are we seeing here? Now, this is why we got to see this. Understanding that dilemma will help us understand Matthew 25. Right? That's why we got to do this. Right? You've got to understand, if you want to study your Bible, you can't just study your Bible with the context you're in. You've got to also say, what does the rest of the Bible teach on this subject? So it's my job to help you with that, so you can learn how to do that. So what, understand this helps us. So here's how we can say this. James 2, works is a demonstration of what we declared about what we believed, Romans 4. Put it another way. In Romans 4, we declare that we believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. And because of that belief, we are justified before God. And in James 2, we demonstrate what we believe and that we believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, which reveals that we've been justified. In other words, listen, works are a demonstration of what we have declared. Let's put it another way. Our good works are the clothing that reveal our invisible faith. Our faith is invisible without works. How many of you are old enough to remember the Disney movie, The Invisible Man? Okay, like four of us. That's awesome, okay? I tell you what, man. You youngins need to get out more, okay? All right? There's a movie called The Invisible Man. This guy, you couldn't see him anywhere. The only way you knew he was in the room, he put on a little hat, little glasses, and a top coat, a coat. Right? Faith is the invisible man. He's walking around. Nobody can see him. But the moment works come on, you can see the hat, the glasses, the coat. That's when you know this person is real. Their faith is real. So when we tie that understanding that works are a demonstration of our declaration, we can see what Jesus is talking about. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, don't save us by themselves. They are demonstrations of what we have declared to be true. They're demonstrations of faith which reveal our declaration of faith. You and I can say all day long, but we believe in Jesus. I really believe in Jesus. That's fantastic. How do we know it? Do you care? Do you love? Do you serve? Are you convicted of sin? Is there something demonstrating your declaration? Now, Martin Luther, we got to be honest about it. Martin Luther rejected the book of James for a long time because of, wait a minute, faith without works is dead, and a man is justified by works, not by faith alone? That can't be true. And Luther began to see, wait a minute, works are demonstrations of what we've declared. And here's how Luther described it. I love this statement. Here's what Luther said. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. So the good works done in Matthew 25 are demonstrations of what we declare. Therefore, if we don't do these things, have mercy on the poor, and there's no trouble in our souls about those who are truly needy, listen, we've got to ask what the deal is. We got to do damage with that. Why is it that I don't have a heart of compassion? Why is it I don't have a sense of love? I mean, we've all known people that can demonstrate spiritual gifts, yet maybe some of the most angry, self-righteous people you've ever met. We need to wrestle with, what's the deal with that? If we see that in our hearts, we've got to ask, is our faith genuine? Is it sincere? Is it real? If the love of God truly abides in us, then listen, love for our fellow man will as well. But make no mistake, don't flip these. See, the social gospel says love for man will make you love God. No. Love for man does not save you. Love for God saves you. And what love for God demands and what love for God does in you is it creates in you a love for your fellow man. So we can't get those two things confused. Vance Havner, who was a fantastic missionary years ago, said the true attribute of a missionary is not love for souls, as we so often hear, but rather a deep love for Christ. If you want to love people, here's what you do. You love God. And in loving God, God begins to transform your soul to love others. So what you see is, works are a demonstration of our faith. One theologian, some people say it's John Calvin, I could not get this confirmed as my studies throughout my time on this, but this statement is regular. You read this. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. And this matters so deeply. It matters so deeply to the Christian church because, listen, if you believe you can have faith with zero action for Christ, you're crazy. You're fooling yourself. If you think you can have faith in Christ and go live an adulterous life and just live there habitually, willfully, regularly, you're crazy. If you think you can walk by people and not have love for them, there is an issue in your soul that you've got to go, what is going on here? But on the other side, if you think you can have action and just do good things that will save you without faith in Christ, you're nuts as well. This text tells us that the only way to inherit eternal life and to be a sheep that goes to heaven, a member of Christ's kingdom, is to have faith in the Savior that moves us to action. See, that's what it's saying. An action that comes from faith in Christ is the way we know that we're Christ's people. And listen, the text is clear. Faith will have action. One without the other won't necessarily work. And listen, again, it only matters when it matters. Right? I mean, you can skirt through life and just go, you know, I'll get it figured out, you know, in the end. I mean, I'm young enough to kind of get this, you know, this compassion thing worked out and I'll figure it out. It only matters when it matters. And if you say you are a child of God, or others do as well around you, there's going to be a little bit of clothing to that. Now, it may not be, you know, as fantastic as what others may be. It may be baby steps. Like I said before, the fruit might be raisin-like rather than a grapefruit or a watermelon. But at least there's fruit. Should be a production of something. Something should be happening in the soul. This matters deeply. I mean, so listen, when we come again, we're saying to ourselves, we're going to center ourselves on God. What does God say to us? God says, listen, faith will produce some action. Action alone cannot save you. So we cannot say, well, I just want to be good. We have to say, no, I want to have faith that will transform me to be good. Now that leads us to the last point, is just, we got to see the shepherd here. Because there's something about this text that I want you to just, I just want to sink into your soul. Because the actions listed here are not just good deeds. This is not the social gospel. Right? This is not just, hey, man, make sure you're taking care of the poor. You know, make sure you're giving drinks to people that need it. Feed the hungry. Visit prisoners. Make sure you got a good jail ministry going on. That's all. Those things are all wonderful things. But if we don't see the Savior here, then we've missed this text. Because notice something about the text. Notice how central Jesus is in the text. He is the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. The first time in the book of Matthew, Jesus has declared about himself that he's going to sit on a glorious throne. First time. Right here at the judgment day. There's a day coming. Me, the Son of Man, I'm going to sit on a glorious throne. I'll be judging between them all. He is the shepherd. This Savior, Jesus, is a shepherd who separates his sheep from the goats, meaning he's the only one who has the authority to judge and determine eternal destinies of people. But then notice something else. He's the one who was thirsty and hungry and in prison. You see that? When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty. And the people asked, Lord, when did we see you like that? And he says, well, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it to me. See how central he is to this text. He's all over it. He's everywhere. Which tells me at the very heart of practical Christian service, at the very heart of Christian kingdom work, at the very heart of using our gifts for the glory of God, should be Jesus. It should be Christ. Should be Christ. I tell every young minister that I get the privilege of working with, guys that want to pastorally intern, guys that want to be elders, I tell them this, it is so easy to lose Christ in the midst of ministry. We are not professionals. You know what we are? We're children of God who just happen to serve people. Right? And it's easy in the midst of life to just lose Jesus in that practical, everyday expression of the gospel. Throughout Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has told us what it means to be his people. You remember this. He told us to stay awake, be ready for his coming. He's told us to be wise servants, stewarding his kingdom on earth. He's told us to be watchful, to be ready for his coming. He's told us that we're to be productive, right? I mean, have your hand on the plow working. Don't be looking backward. Just be having your hand on the plow working, getting it done. So when your king comes back, what does he see you doing? Being productive. Now he's telling us something else. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us to be compassionate, to be caring, to be welcoming as he is to us. So we got to see the Savior here. He's giving us practical ways to reveal Jesus to our world and to serve Jesus in our world. Michael Green wrote it this way. He said, in the needy world in which we are placed between Advents, it means the coming of Jesus to die for us and the coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead, we must be known by our Christian love and service. Jesus is holding up to us the pattern for practical Calvary-like love. The return of Christ is the future dimension of the kingdom. It is of the greatest importance that citizens of that kingdom are ready to meet their king when he comes. He looks for his servants to be watchful, holy, ready to meet him at any time, faithful in the use of their gifts and opportunities, and above all, full of overflowing with his self-forgetful, self-sacrificing love. Now let's let the Bible speak to that, because 1 John 3:16 lays it out very clearly. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, here's what we think. Jesus says, lay down your life. And we think, okay, laying down my life means take a bullet for a friend, step in front of a bus and push them out of the way. But you notice what Jesus does or what John does? It's fascinating. You know what laying down your life is? If you see a brother in need and you've got the things that he needs, give it to him. Think how practical that is. Think how everyday type of world that is. Neighbor comes over. I need some sugar. Oh, here you go. I got sugar. You see somebody on the street that you sense, you're in the Spirit of God, you sense this. I need to help them. You go move and help them. It's not this looking for moments. Where can I die today for the sake of another people that will reveal Jesus? No, really dying to ourselves is taking the worldly goods we've been given and saying, Lord, these are not ours. These are yours. And when somebody needs them, we give it. See how practical this is. If you have the world's goods, give it to them. That's sacrificial Christ-like love. That type of hope, listen, that type of love is a portrait to the world that our faith is real. Right? I mean, the world does not see our faith unless it's in action. This is what Jesus said, right? The world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. It's why if you keep reading the book of 1 John, he makes these statements over and over again that love for others indicates the authenticity of our faith. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know, I could speak with the tongues of angels, I could do all these prophetic words, I can have all knowledge, but if I do not have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. Or as that fantastic theologian Gandalf would say, some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but that's not what I have found. It is in the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. I want you to notice then in the text, the motivator of this. What motivates this? What makes this happen? Notice first, there's this, verse 34 is fantastic. This is the most happy way to live. Friends, your world is going to tell you, get everything you can. It's about you. It's about me, myself, and I. It's about fulfilling my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations, and whatever I can do to push others down to get there, I get there. Well, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34. He says, blessed by my Father. You know what the word blessed means? It means most happiest. It means the largest amount of happiness and joy you could have comes from living like this, right? I mean, so you may be saying, man, I'm looking for satisfaction. Let me tell you where it's found. It's found in loving God and then letting the love for God affect the way you love others. Yes. That's where it's found. That's where true joy, happiness, excitement is found. You may say, man, I am sitting around in my life. I'm bored stiff. I'm depressed all the time. I cannot get out of the things. The circumstances are driving me nuts. Then here's what I would just suggest. Just ask yourself a couple questions first. How readily are you out of yourself? How readily do you serve others, listen now, without desire for reciprocation? How eager are you to give yourself without ever being noticed for it? Jesus says that right there, that's the happiest way to live. The happiest way to live. I don't know about you, when my angriest, most impatient, most self-righteous times are when it's all about me. The times I'm most happy and joyful is when it's about others and it doesn't even matter to me anymore. Those moments where I'm with my kids and I maybe didn't want to go to frozen yogurt today, but we went to frozen yogurt. And they're having yogurt palooza and it's crazy there and people are eating like crazy. It's just a zoo. And I'm like watching my kids fill up their cups and Caleb's face is overjoyed because he knows what's going to happen here. Sugar high and he can't wait. And I'm in my heart going, you know, I don't know about this. And I just watch him have joy in these moments. Little things, right? It's that moment of joy and delight when you serve somebody out of yourself and you watch God go to work in them. It's that needy person who needed the water that you gave that might have been in your water mug because they needed it. Jesus says that's the happiest way to live, right? But there's a second motivator in the text that we've got to notice, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus, and he says, the first one is, he holds us accountable. Listen, we can get uneasy with accountability. You know, I love many people, they say, I want accountability. Everybody wants accountability until it comes to them. Just be honest, you know. Hey, I want you to tell me the truth about the way I'm living. Hey, bro, I'm going to tell you the truth about the way you're living. I don't like you very much. Stop telling me the truth about the way I'm living. Right? We all want it. Here's a challenge for us, right? Accountability reveals we matter. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this comment. He says, if you're not accountable in life, that means ultimately that your life does not count. Do you know what the judgment scene means? The judgment scene means man matters to God. You notice he doesn't judge the animals. He's judging men and women What does it mean? It means your life matters. The way you live matters. It means it counts. It means you might think to yourself, oh, I'm just small. I can't really count. Your life matters to God. As I prayed earlier, a bird falls to the ground, but you are more valuable than the birds to that creator. It means you matter. And because we count and because we live lives that matter, Jesus holds us accountable to that. His accountability shows that we matter and it should motivate the way we live. That's one motivator Jesus brings. But also notice something else. These good deeds listed, notice they're all to him and they're all for him. Again, when did we know, Lord, where were you? When we fed gave water to the thirsty, or we fed the hungry, or we visited the prisoner, where were you? And he's like, no, if you did it to them, you're doing it to me. Daily doing ordinary acts every day is serving the master, serving Jesus. This is why Colossians and Colossians 3, if you ever want to read about this type of life, make statements like this: whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word or deed, do it all. Lord, I just want to do it for you. I just want to honor you with the way I live. It's why he would say to employees or bond servants, he would tell them, listen, do your work heartily for the Lord, not for men. Because you're serving the Lord Christ. Meaning when you go to work tomorrow or this afternoon, listen, this isn't you working for your employer. You are working for the greatest employer, God himself. That's who you are. You are a representative of the Lord Christ. Our good deeds are for him and to him. And you know, when I read this stuff, man, it makes me go, I need Jesus more. I need the power of Christ more. I mean, do you see your shepherd in this text and see your need for the shepherd? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know who I am. I know how easy it is for me to lose sight of the shepherd every day. It's easy to go through the drone of the day, day after day, and forget that it only matters when it matters. Only matters when it matters. It's easy to serve myself, overlook other people, miss opportunities to serve Jesus. Left to ourselves, we are selfish, critical, divisive. But notice the power of the gospel in the text. We love like Christ loved. That's power. That moves us from selfishly loving ourselves to selflessly giving ourselves for him and for others. That's power. That's how the gospel changes us. The only way that we can do this work is if Christ is at work in us. Friends, we cannot love like this without Jesus loving us like this and loving through us like this. See, so I want you to see the shepherd. I want you to see the wonder of the shepherd. I want you to see his power at work in you, that if you've got these spots and you know where they're at, man, I'm impatient, I'm angry, I got this going on, I don't see people very easily, man, my compassion levels are low. Listen, can I just say to you, your Savior knows that. And don't just skip over it, well, that's just the way I am. No, ask yourself, does it reveal his love for you? If the answer is no to that, then just take a moment before the Lord today and confess that and acknowledge it and ask for his power to change you. Ask for his power to change you. Because listen, if he's the centerpiece of the text, then let's do this. Let's let him be the centerpiece of our lives. Let's let him be the centerpiece of our action when we get out here and serve others. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I'm reminded of the work of transformation of the gospel when you say in 2 Corinthians that you made us who loved ourselves. You have sent Jesus in such a way that we might be transformed and controlled and consumed by your love for us to such a degree that we would no longer live for ourselves but for the one who died and was raised. And Lord, I think all of us in the room see pockets, if not great chasms of self-love in us. So Father, this morning we take a moment to just confess to you our sin. That we are by nature, selfish. We are much more like Cain than we are like Christ. That we are after our own kingdom, and we believe our kingdom rules matter more than yours, no different than Adam and Eve in the beginning. And we need your power to change us. So we just confess our sin to you. And then we thank you that this morning, that if we claim you as our Savior, that you don't see us like that anymore. You see us in Christ's selfless, sacrificial love on our behalf. And then we thank you, Lord, that there is power in Christ to make us like Christ. So this morning, Lord, would you empower us to love like you love? Lord, in those everyday practical things, I think of things in my own home when I don't want to. Would you change that in me? I think of husbands and wives where there is bitterness in between, and rather than serving the other, they think it's best to serve themselves. Would you change that in them today? I think of our heart attitude, even as we drive by people that are in need. Would you change our criticalness? Would you change a critical spirit in us? Would you give us a heart of compassion to act as your Spirit would lead us in a way that would reveal Jesus to people around us? I think of the criticism and the frustration we have with our employers or our teachers or our parents. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would deal with us in those areas, that we would serve them as we are serving the Lord Christ. And then I pray for our friends that, Lord, that are here that are listening that don't know Jesus. Would you help them to see that the happiest way to live is in Christ? And in the end, it will only matter when it matters. And would you bring them to Christ? So, Lord, we open our hearts to you this morning. We thank you that you have revealed to us such glorious good news. That we have a Savior who has come, who has lived life perfectly for us, yet holds us accountable to the way we live on this earth and empowers us to live life for his glory, so that we can stand before you with great joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.